Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. It's Election Day here in America. I don't know if you have voted yet or been out to see how the voting's going. I hope it's going well. I haven't voted yet. I'm leaving it until the very last minute. I want to be the last person to vote in the state of California, just in case it all comes down to me. Then if I'm the decider, that'll be a fun position to be in. Hey, it's open forum today. It's Tuesday. We usually do open forum. You can call with whatever question you like. Maybe there's a Catholic doctrine that troubles you, whether you're Catholic or not. What is this doctrine of the real presence of Jesus, or what is this doctrine of the Trinity, or whatever else? If you've got a question, we'd love to get you an answer. 888-318-7884. And just to make it a super good and extra inviting, our guest this hour, Carlo Broussard. Hi, Carlo.
Hey, Cy, how are you, buddy?
I'm very well. I have not voted. Have you voted yet?
Actually, I did. Yeah, we filled out our ballot last night, and my wife and son, who's going to be voting for the first time today.
He's 18. Dominic.
Yeah, Dominic.
Voting
for the first time. So they were going to be dropping off the ballots at City Hall there in Marietta. So...
Drop off the ballot, do you get the sticker, though? Like, the most important thing is getting the sticker. Why vote if you're not going to get the sticker?
I think they're going to get the sticker. I remember Jacqueline asking Dominic, like, well, if you drop it off yourself, you get, like, a sticker or something. He's like, yeah, sure.
I voted. You want that I voted sticker.
I was on the airplane this past weekend, and I saw a gentleman with his hat, and he had a big old sticker, I voted.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Because you can vote. I mean, a lot of places you can vote early. I don't know.
Right.
We have it here in California, but I don't. I want to vote on Election Day. I want to go in. I don't know why. I just like it. I don't know. I like Election Day. Even though everything and everyone I ever vote for in California loses. So if you want to see how I voted, just see what everything that lost. And that was my ballot. 888-318-7884. Did you vote yet, Sarah? This will be like the second time you voted, right? Second time? You haven't voted yet? No? All right. Well, vote for all the losers. That way you get to keep your soul. 888-318-7884, the number. Carlo, the author of a whole bunch of books, including two books that I think of as a series. I suppose you think of it as a series, too. The first one being Meeting the Protestant Challenge,
yeah.
And then the second one being Meeting the Protestant Response. So
yep.
You'd certainly welcome calls from our Protestant brothers and sisters.
Indeed.
With any kind of question, the question very often that Catholics get from Protestant brothers and sisters is, hey, the Bible says this. Why does the church say that? And if you got one of those are welcome. 888-318-7884, but already you got a lot of calls.
Yeah, we're also opening it up for anybody who might have some obstacles to the Catholic faith. I deal with some of those obstacles in my book, Prepare the Way. That was the first book that I wrote here at Catholic Answers. So obstacles to truth, obstacles to God, obstacles to Jesus, those sorts of things. Anything that's sort of in the way of you embracing Jesus as Lord and Savior,
Amen.
If you have some of those obstacles, we'd love to try to help you overcome those obstacles or any questions concerning Catholic doctrine and why we believe what we believe. So we're opening it up for all of those. Normally, sometimes we'll do a topical show concerning Catholic doctrine, but like these sorts of open Q&As, when I'm on, we want to open it up for any kind of doctrinal question you might have, or even some cases with regard to the moral teachings of the church. What's the rationale behind that? So that's basically what we're fishing for today.
888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We'll start in Cincinnati, Ohio. Chuck watching on YouTube. Hi, Chuck. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yeah, you bet. Thanks a lot, Cy. Hello, Mr. Broussard.
Hello.
So I do have a question concerning, being a Protestant, I usually ask questions about the Roman Catholic faith. This time it's about Roman Catholics. I'm just curious because I encounter a wide swath, of different, I'll call them personality types, right? So if a Roman Catholic does not believe in the Eucharist, and what I mean by that, they do not believe that the elements are the body and blood of Christ, are they not saved, or they lost their salvation, but they're basically no longer in a state of grace?
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, I think I got the gist of your question. It's a good question, Chuck. And I suppose my initial question would be, well, what do we mean by not believe? So if we take a step back and we ask this question, Is belief in Jesus' real presence in the Eucharist necessary for salvation? The answer to that question is yes. Similar to, is baptism necessary for salvation? Yes. Similar to, is explicit belief in Jesus necessary for salvation? Answer, yes. Well, what are the implications of these answers? Well, let's start with belief in Jesus. If somebody does not believe in Jesus, will they go to hell? Well, it kind of depends, right, Chuck? It depends on what we mean by do not believe in Jesus. If somebody doesn't believe in Jesus, but they're not responsible for it, like they're not responsible for their ignorance of Jesus, hence the reason why they don't have belief in Jesus, well, then it's at least possible that they can be saved in mysterious ways by God giving them graces unknown in ways that are unknown to us. Well, what about baptism? Well, what about somebody who's not baptized? Will they automatically go to hell? Well, no, not necessarily, because they might not be responsible for their lack of belief in baptism. They might not be responsible for that, for them never being baptized. So it's possible that God can communicate the graces of salvation from his son Jesus Christ and through the church in mysterious ways that go beyond what we can know. So, too, similarly, with regard to belief in the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, that is a mystery of faith that we believe our Lord has made known to us and brought about for us to believe in. When a person does not believe it, well, then the question becomes, why? You know, is the person responsible for that lack of belief in Jesus' real presence in the Eucharist or not? We also would ask the question, well, is the person just saying, like, I don't believe Jesus is really there in the Eucharist? But the question is, like, what's going on in the mind? Has that person actually come to knowledge that Jesus is there and making a positive act of the will to say, no, I will not serve, I will not submit, I will not believe? If that is the case, Chuck, if somebody has full knowledge that Jesus is present in the Eucharist or has has full responsibility for their rejection of Jesus being present in the Eucharist, and it's a deliberate consent, well, then that person would be rejecting an essential truth of divine revelation and thereby rejecting Jesus. But whether this person or that person who says, oh, I don't believe Jesus is in the Eucharist, fits that bill, that's something that only God can know, Chuck, because it's possible that somebody who goes around saying, I don't believe Jesus is really in the Eucharist, it's possible that they have a flawed understanding of what we really mean as Catholics and other Christians as well about Jesus' real presence in the Eucharist. And they might be rejecting something that we would reject as well. Or they just simply might not be responsible for their inability to assent to this essential truth of divine revelation. And there might be some mitigating factors, in fact. Maybe they're in a family circumstance to where if they assent to this truth, then they're going to be ostracized. And that might be some kind of mitigating factor for their culpability. That's not to say that they ought not to assent to it, right? We would believe they should. But again, mitigating, there are some things that can mitigate one's culpability for their lack of belief in something. So it's really complicated and nuanced as to whether a particular individual will end up in hell for not believing that Jesus is really present in the Eucharist. Only God really knows the reasons why. Bottom line, if that person is responsible for their lack of belief, and they will be held accountable and thus judged accordingly. If a person is not responsible for their lack of belief of Jesus in the real presence in the Eucharist, then they would not be held accountable. So that's why I opened up my response with asking, what do we mean by not believe? If there is an objective reality, like they do not believe and they are fully culpable in that rejection of this essential truth, well, then hell would be their eternal lot. But whether that's this person or that person within the church or outside of the church, only God knows who fits that bill.
Chuck, thanks very, very much for getting us started. We got lots of folks on the line, so we'll take a very quick break and be right back with more Open Forum with Carlo Broussard right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
More to Life is all about exploring what it means to live the Catholic difference in everything we do.
Our goal is to help people see that when they are connected to His grace, there is so much more to life.
More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popcheck. Tomorrow morning, 10 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. We're still giving away that pro-life book that Trent wrote and that Chris Check made it his mission to get out to as many people as he possibly could. Give Chris Check, our president here at Catholic Answers, because the Roe versus Wade decision, of course, was reversed this summer. And then at that moment that it was reversed, we kind of all realized, wow, we're in a different kind of fight now. And that fight is not a fight where we want to defeat anybody. We want to defeat a bad idea is what we want to defeat. And the way you do that is with the truth. And the truth is every child, every person should be cared for and protected in all stages of life, from conception to natural death. And there's reasons for saying that. It's not just a religious kind of fantasy that we're having. There are religious reasons for believing that, and there are reasons that can be discovered in natural reason for believing that. And Trent tried to share those in Why We're Pro-Life, and you can get it for free to give to your pro-life group, to give out when you do pro-life events, all of that. We're not charging anybody for it. You just go to whywearprolife.com and fill it out. And you do have to answer some questions and things like that, but that's because we don't want to, you know, have somebody just order these for a lark and then throw them out or something. We want to make sure they're getting used, in other words. We want to give away 500,000 of them, and then 1,000,000 of them, and then 10 million of them. That's the way it's been described to me. So head over to whywearprolife.com. And if you want to make a little donation there, all that money's going to the pro-life cause. None of it's coming here and funding things at Catholic Answers. That's entirely up to you. Just take a look. But more than anything, we just want to get those copies out. Carla Broussard is our guest this hour. It's an open forum, and every single line is full. We go now to Robert in Missouri, listening on the Covenant Network. Robert, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, good evening. I would just say, this is a simple question. In terms of sin in Scripture, what is the difference between guilt and shame?
Well, that's a great question, Robert. To be honest with you, brother, I've never considered it before, so I'd have to do a little bit more research to do a biblical study of these two things in Scripture. So I'm just shooting from the hip here and taking a guess. Being guilty of a sin in Scripture would be more so conveying the idea of the objective guilt that's on the soul when we commit the sin. So when we commit a sin, right, not only are we held accountable for that sin, but given certain biblical images and the way it describes sin, the Bible seems to describe sin as that there's some objective reality, some marking on the soul, that the soul is no longer as bright as it was before, to use light imagery there, that there's a darkening of the light of the soul, that the soul is as red as red, right? And then whenever the sin is forgiven, the soul is white as snow. And so the Bible describes sin with the imagery of some objective marking or reality or quality of the soul. So whenever we say that a person is guilty of the sin, that person is blameworthy for the sin, and in light of that blameworthiness, the soul is now marked by the sin in some real way. We have a hard time wrapping our minds as to exactly what's the way in which the soul is marked by that sin, the defilement of the soul, as Scripture often describes it. Like, for example, I'm thinking of Revelation 21, 27, nothing that is defiled shall enter into heaven. St. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in his second letter, if my memory serves me correct, I'm going to throw it out there. Somebody can fact check me. Chapter 7, verse 1 talks about defilement in the spirit. I may be wrong on that, but Paul does describe sin as being defiled in the spirit. So sin defiles us in some way. That's the guilt of sin. Now, with regard to shame or having shame, that is going to be the guilty feeling, right? The guilty experience that we have for committing the sin whenever we come to realize that we have done wrong, that we have offended Almighty God, or even if God's out the picture for somebody who doesn't believe in God, they would still feel and experience the guilt of sin if they're offending somebody else and wronging someone else. They're going to still have that guilty experience for the sin. So shooting from the hip here, Robert, that's how I would begin to attempt to distinguish the two. One is more objective, like the real defilement of the soul that sin brings about in the soul. It's an effect of sin. Whether I feel it or not, that's there. That's the guilt of sin. Whereas the shame is going to be subjective, like what I experience from the sin that I committed. Is that helpful, Robert?
Very, very. Thank you.
All right.
Thank you, Robert. We appreciate when you call, and I hope you will call again. The number here is 888-318-7884. It's open forum. Our guest is Carla Broussard, and up next we go to Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Jillian, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Jillian, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi.
Hi, Jillian.
So yesterday I was approached by some missionaries who belong to the World Mission Society Church of God. I had never heard of this church before. They talked to me about how they believe that there's a God the Mother as well as God the Father, and how the earth is like a shadow of heaven. And so, like, everything on earth is kind of a copy of what's in heaven. Hmm. And one of the missionaries actually gave me her phone number, so I could have a chance to dialogue with her further. So I wanted to ask you, have you heard of this church before? And how would you begin defending the truth in dialogue with somebody who belongs to this church?
I will let Carl take the second one, but I just want to do two things because you're giving me a great opportunity. First of all, I have heard of this church. We have one within about 10 blocks of where we're sitting right now. It's a Korean church, started in Korea, and has spread to many other parts of the world. And we just recorded, and tomorrow it will come out, a Focus episode. We have a podcast called Focus, Catholic Answers Focus, which you can find at CatholicAnswersFocus.com. And we did an episode on, I asked Joe Heschmeyer this very question. So, we're familiar with them, although I got to say, all of us kind of said we're not very familiar with them. we're there's no one here who has really studied in depth their teaching, but they claim to be reclaiming the original gospel, and the original gospel had a father and a mother in there, a father God and a mother God, two gods, not two aspects of God, two gods, Father God and Mother God. So from there, I will let Carlo take it.
Yeah, Jillian, so I'll be honest, this is the first time that I've heard of it. I have not come across this yet. So my first question would be, piggybacking off of what Cy said, exactly what are they teaching? So if the claim is there are two separate gods, Father God, Mother God, the question would be, what evidence do you have to support that claim? And then we would have to examine that evidence. I'm assuming here they're appealing to Scripture in order to substantiate these beliefs?
They do indeed, yeah.
Okay, so it's a quasi-Christian community. So I would have to analyze, I would look at whatever biblical text they're bringing forward to justify their claim that there is a mother God distinct from a father God. So that would be one approach. And we would analyze and assess that those texts. And then, of course, from a Christian perspective, we know they're going to ultimately fail to justify their claim, and we're going to have to do some studying to try to figure out why and how they fail to justify those claims. So that's going to be one approach, looking at their evidence, pushing on it, and seeing where the flaws are. and then providing the real interpretation of those texts. So similar to what I do in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. When a Protestant challenges us with some biblical text, say, hey, your belief contradicts this passage, we look at the passage and we see that it doesn't contradict. In this case, we're going to look at their evidence and say, no, it doesn't support their position. And also, like I do in my new book, Meeting the Protestant Response. But also, too, Jillian, we would go forward and provide that evidence where our Lord is revealing to us where he's speaking to Father God. He never brings into conversation or reveals to us a mother God. And so we would be looking at positive evidence along with our refutation of their evidence. Now, like I said, I'm not exactly sure exactly what the teachings are and what the evidence they're bringing forward, so I would have to do some research on that. But what my recommendation to you, Jillian, would be, you know, look at the material, pick out one claim that they have, and what's the evidence they're putting forward for the claim, and then, you know, reach out to us here at Catholic Answers either via email at apologists@catholic.com or here at radio, at the radio club. You can email the radio, and we can try to engage that particular claim itself and give you some instruction on that. Now, concerning the copy of heaven thing, again, I'd have to look at exactly what they're saying. But that idea is not all that foreign from what we believe as Christians, because we do believe that many things here on earth, at least within our religious settings, are a copy of heaven, right? So just like in the Old Testament, how the tent of meeting, the holy dwelling place of God, was structured based upon the, you know, the visions that Moses was receiving of heavenly things, and it was a replica, a sort of an earthly representation of heavenly things. And we see this in the New Testament as well, where John in the book of Revelation receives a vision of what's going on in heaven, and it's a liturgical setting where Jesus is dressed in priestly garments, and there's incense, right? And there's worship of the Lamb of God, and there's the wedding supper of the Lamb. And of course, we as Catholics believe that the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass is that one liturgy being made present here on earth. So at least the idea of things here on earth being a copy of what's in heaven is not entirely foreign to what we profess as Christians. And so there could be some common ground and conversation there, and then beginning to get into the differences pertaining to, you know, exactly what they're saying. That would come out of further conversation as we begin to inquire as to exactly what they're saying. So those are, I realize, Jillian, those are some just very general ideas and principles, but I'm trying to sketch an approach here, at least, as to how I would begin to go about it without having more specifics concerning their teaching and the evidence for their teaching.
Okay, Jillian?
Okay, yeah, I actually have one of the verses that they referenced. Could I ask you about that? That they referenced.
Yeah, you can.
For God the Mother.
Sure, you can give it a shot. You know, throw it out, and I'll see what I have for you.
They referenced Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, and it's something about like how the way that Jerusalem is talked about.
She is as our mother.
And I haven't had the time to go back and read the whole thing, but what do you think about that?
Yeah, Galatians 4:26, St. Paul writes, "But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not with labor pains, for the desolate has more children than she who has a husband." So what St. Paul is referring to here is the heavenly Jerusalem, the city in heaven that John actually has a vision of in his heavenly visions. And so the argument here would be that Paul does not intend to say that there is a mother God. What Paul is saying here is that there is a heavenly city called the heavenly Jerusalem, which the earthly Jerusalem is a model of, just like the earthly temple in Jerusalem was to be a model of the heavenly realm. And that's what St. Paul is getting at here. And in as much as this is a heavenly city, the metaphor of mother is being applied to it, just like we call the church here on earth our mother. That's metaphorical language that's being utilized. So too here, Paul is using the metaphor of a mother to describe this heavenly Jerusalem, this heavenly city, which we are all members of in and through Jesus Christ. That's Paul's whole point. We are all citizens of this city of God, to refer to St. Augustine, this heavenly city. And very often, you know, cities, or even like in mundane experience, a ship, and in our case as Catholics, a church is going to be described with the terminology of a mother. And so this is an employment of metaphor, not a direct revelation that there is a mother God. So this is an extremely far stretch, right? Yeah. I mean, there's nothing in the text from which we can actually extract that there is a mother God. What you have here is the image of a mother and a city. And there's nothing in those two that we can extract God.
Jillian, I hope you will check out our podcast. I won't say that much more work is done there than what Carlo just did, but it's worth checking out. And we'll keep studying because we've been getting a lot of questions on this group. Catholic Answers Live, open forum, more with Carlo Broussard right after this. The recent decision by the U.S. Supreme Court to overturn Roe v. Wade was a monumental victory for the pro-life movement. But the fight is far from over. With our new booklet, Why We're Pro-Life, we have produced the perfect tool to prepare you to have peaceful and convincing conversations to shed light on the truth about human life from conception to natural death. Catholic Answers is printing millions of copies of this booklet, and we plan simply to give them away. You can help us in two ways. First, by generously supporting this project. 25 cents prints one book. $2,500 prints 10,000, and so on. Second, by helping us distribute the booklet through your parish, your school, or the pro-life ministry you work with. Catholic Answers is going to blanket the country with Why We're Pro-Life. But only if you step up and help us. Thank you so much. For more information, visit whyweareprolife.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What family traditions have you created or maintained over the years?
We will talk about that tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to more of Catholic Answers Live with Cy Kellett.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. In some countries, Election Day is a holiday.
Really?
And here in America, no. We don't. It's like go to work and then go vote. It's a privilege for you to vote. No holiday. I'm all in favor of more holidays. I really think we need more holidays. The number is 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Can I just ask you one thing real quick?
Yep.
Because I thought one of the things that you might tackle was the philosophical problem of there being two gods.
Right.
But you can't do everything. But I kind of want to come back to you on it because it's something you know a great deal about.
Yeah.
And that if someone says there's a mother God and a father right. God, you raises a philosophical problem.
Yeah, the thought occurred to me as you were articulating the belief of the two gods, and then I just forgot to mention it, right? It slipped my mind as I was ending the conversation there with Jillian. But it is true. So that would be another approach that you could take in order to show the philosophical problems with this belief before we would even appeal to the data of divine revelation, right? The reason why my mind went to the data of divine revelation is because I had asked the question of whether these people are appealing to the Bible in order to justify these claims. But you could take the philosophical approach and provide reasons why you cannot have more than one God when you properly understand God. If your view of God or deity is just one finite creature that's bigger and better among other finite creatures, well, then of course you're going to have more than one finite creature, right? Or finite being, I should say. Finite creature is a bit redundant. But the point being is that if you, that's your view of God. Now, if we understand God as classically defined as unrestricted, unlimited, or to say it differently, infinite being itself, well, then from that, we're able to analyze that, think about that, and come to the conclusion that there can only be one of such a being, one reality.
Yeah.
For it to posit any sort of other reality with multiplicity, there's going to have to be differentiation between the two, something in virtue of which the two instances of the kind is different. Mm-hmm. And there's all sorts of ways in which we could show that that cannot be for a reality that's infinite in being, unrestricted, unbounded, unlimited.
Yeah.
We say pure existence itself, right? One simple way is that if you're going to have a differentiating factor, then one of them is going to have it that the other does not. And that implies a lack of being, right? A lack of the perfection of being itself, in which case it would not be infinite. It would not be unlimited. It would be restricted, in which case it would not be God as we classically define God. So that's one simple way, but there are other ways in which we could philosophically demonstrate that. But of course, that is one approach, which is a bit more complicated, right?
It's
complicated to try to convince somebody that if they're willing to play that intellectual game, then we can play it. But
they might not want to.
They might not want to. Right. Appealing to the data of divine revelation is a bit easier when it comes to showing that this sort of claim would be in conflict with what Jesus is revealing to us.
Jillian, thanks very much for the call. I'm going to go to Knoxville, Tennessee now. John in Knoxville, Tennessee, also listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. John, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, guys. Thank you so much for taking my call. I am a Protestant from a particular tradition that is very particular about the development of doctrine, that, you know, believes that doctrine stays the same. And I've heard of Cardinal Newman's work on the development of Christian doctrine, but I don't have access to that. And I was wondering if you could explain to me how doctrine develops, how you can explain the different appearances between the modern church and the first century church, and maybe how different church fathers have different opinions about things and how that all ties together.
Yeah, very good question, John. Well, thank you so much, brother, for giving us a call here. So with regard to how doctrine develops, so it's important to note that the development the development of that which Christ has revealed to us and communicated to us by the apostles and their successors does not entail a change that would be from not A to A or A to not A. So if there's something a part of divine revelation, doctrine A is such, right? So X is Y, right? Development of doctrine does not entail X is not Y, if you understand what I'm trying to get at there. That is not what the development of doctrine entails. What we profess the development of doctrine to be is, as I think as the Catechism of the Catholic Church puts it beautifully in paragraph 158, it is arriving at a more penetrating knowledge of what is already there. So that might seem to be new to us, but it is that which is being, it is a seeing anew of what is already there, unpacking the implications of what is already there. So development of doctrine, number one, is not going to be a change from A to not A, nor will it be just some new teaching out of the blue that has no connection whatsoever to the deposit of faith. Whatever is developed is going to be a further insight into the data of divine revelation. So here's just one example. In the patristic writings and in the early Christian meditation upon the role of the Blessed Mother, right? Seeing Mary as the new Eve, understanding how, as Irenaeus puts it, and even Justin Mortar is putting it in the middle to the late second century, how, you know, Eve, through her disobedience, brought death into the world. Mary, through her obedience, is bringing life into the world. So you have this theme in the early church of Mary as the new Eve, which is flowing from the data of divine revelation of Jesus as the new Adam, flowing from Genesis 3:15 of the woman who's going to give birth to the male child, which would be Mary, and this, like the new woman, right? And from that data of divine revelation, you have the church reflecting upon that divine revelation and seeing within it the implication that, hey, Mary's going to be Mary was immaculately conceived as the new Eve, like the first Eve was. So that would be an example of a development of doctrine where you see you have a further penetration of that which is there already in the data of divine revelation, so that the new formulation or the new doctrine that's being proclaimed is going to be found to be consistent with and implied within the data of divine revelation. Concerning the differences between the early patristic period, as you put it, and the church today, well, that's going to require some time to sift through those differences as you lay them out on the table and determine, well, what is the nature of these differences, right? Because there's going to be differences, but the differences are going to be what we would say in theology and philosophy, accidental, right? They don't belong to the essence or the core of what divine revelation is. So just like I look entirely different than I did when I was 6 months in the womb, nevertheless, I am essentially the same person, okay? So too, the church is going to look different in its early stages of development in the first century, in the second century, than what it does today as the church has grown up. But at its core and what is essential to the church, the divinely instituted ministry of the church and the offices of the church, from bishop, priest, and deacon, and even one of those bishops being the bishop of the keeper of the keys, or the prime minister, the chief royal steward, the foundational rock of the church. Those are things that are essential. And we find those things present today in the Catholic Church and present in the patristic period in the early church fathers. Let's say the Eucharist, that belongs to the essence of divine revelation as well. We see that present in the church today. We see that present in the patristic period. Now, your last question concerning different church fathers and their different opinions, it is true that you have early church fathers disagreeing on things and disagreeing on important matters sometimes. And those were points in the church where the church had not come to a definitive conclusion or certain matters. And I would argue that that's the reason why there is a need for a living teaching authority on the church, on this earth, to speak on behalf of Christ, to help us discern the truth of divine revelation or the things related to divine revelation whenever there is such disputes, even among successors of the apostles. The apostles themselves were disagreeing over issues in the first century. We see that resolved through the teaching authority of the church in general, and more specifically through Peter in Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem. And the same is true throughout the development of the church in the early centuries. You have disagreements. Here's just one example. Many successors of the apostles and Christians of the first few centuries disagreed as to what was the inspired word of God. Some books of the New Testament were rejected that we currently have now. There was disagreement, and that required a decision to be made, an authoritative decision to be made by the successor to St. Peter, Pope Damasus in 381, I think it was in 382, whenever you have that first authoritative list of which books we're going to consider as inspired by God by Christians. The bottom line being is that there will be differing opinions at times. And whenever those differing opinions arise, you see the church eventually, over time, coming to settle those disputes. But other times, in some issues, John, you do have a unanimous consent of the early church fathers, such as the Eucharist. You don't have any church father in those first, second, and third centuries denying that the Eucharist was the true flesh of Christ. You have them affirming that, unanimously so. And so that's how I would begin to answer those questions. Is that helpful for you, John?
Yes. Thank you so much for answering my call and taking the time to answer my questions.
You're welcome, buddy. And thank you for calling us, brother.
And you may know this already, John, but the work that you're looking for from John Henry Newman is an essay on the development of Christian doctrine. So we probably have it around here somewhere, but I know you can get it on the internet. And if you'd like help finding it, you can send us an email. radio@catholic.com is the place that you can send it to.
And Cy, could we possibly send John, could we possibly send John Joe Heschmeyer's book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church?
Oh, yeah. I tell you what, we're going to take a break right now. So if you'd like that, just hang on the line and we'll send you a copy of that. And please let us know if we can help you find an essay on the development of Christian doctrine by John Henry Newman. We'll take a very quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum for Carla Broussard right after this.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
He was a Jesuit, a cardinal, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Robert Bellarmine is honored for his immense contributions to theology, including helping to draft two important catechisms that defended church teachings during the Protestant Revolt. Pope Clement VIII named Bellarmine a cardinal because, as the Pope put it, Bellarmine had not his equal for learning.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Back to Catholic Answers Live on Election Day here in America. Can't give you any election results, in part because we don't do that. And second of all, I guess people are still voting. What time is it on the East? It's 6:43 on the East Coast. So polls probably close at what, 7 or 8? You have any idea? 8? 8? All right. I know they close here at 8 in California because I'm planning on being the last person to vote because I want to be the deciding voice if it's tied when I get there. 888-318-7884. Mary's in Texas listening to EWTN on channel 130. Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Mary, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Oh, thank you for being there. My question is, I need some resources and or advice on how to address an issue that a beloved family member has with the church. This person grew up extremely devout, and very, very active Catholic, made a European pilgrimage as a teenager and all that, but now has a problem with the church's stance on homosexuality, saying that, well, the world needs more love. What do they care if people love each other of the same gender? And also the fact that the church does not allow for abortion in cases of rape. Those two specific issues are the roadblock.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Okay.
All right. Well, Mary, thank you so much for calling us. With regard to the first topic of gay so-called marriage, right, or so-called marriage between members of the same sex, you brought up, first of all, let me just say, you can check out our free resources at Catholic.com. If you go in the search engine, just type in gay marriage. We'll have a plethora of articles, videos, and audios that will come up that can assist you in your conversations that you're going to have concerning these issues. But you brought up an interesting reason why, I can't remember, was it your brother or an individual or?
Mary?
I didn't say.
Oh,
didn't
all right.
This a beloved family member.
Family member, thank you.
We were trying to trick you into saying it, but okay,
no,
fine, Mary. You're too good
so,
for us.
Yeah, your family member. So you articulated the reason why this family member is giving for why they think we should celebrate and approve so-called same-sex marriage. And that is the appeal to love. But notice, Mary, we actually have to ask the question, well, what is love? So we can apply the love label to anything. I should approve of Cy because I love him to do X, Y, and Z. Well, if X, Y, and Z is immoral and not good for him, nor good for society, nor good for children, or good for anybody, but more specifically, if it's not good for him as a human being, well then, would it really be love to affirm him and celebrate him and approve him, approve of his behavior? I don't think so, right? I mean, love is to will what's good for somebody and to try to do what you can to help that person acquire that good. Love does not involve supporting somebody in some behavior that's detrimental to their humanity and not good for them as a human being. Love is not supporting somebody in immoral behavior. So notice, Mary, how the appeal to love is actually a moot point right here. Because you first have to try to figure out, well, is the behavior actually good for us or not? If the type of behavior we're considering, in this case, same-sex sexual activity, if this is immoral, well, then it ain't good for us as human beings. And if it ain't good for us as human beings, well, then we shouldn't be supporting people to engage in that immoral behavior. So rather than supporting them in this behavior being love, it actually would be contrary to love because we would be advocating for them to do something that's not good for them. And that ain't love. So hopefully you can see, Mary, how here we really have to take that step back and assess whether the behavior we're celebrating and trying to approve of is actually immoral or moral. If it's immoral, then it's not good. If it's not good, then it's not love to approve somebody in that immoral behavior. Does that make sense so far? Are you good with that?
Hang on, Mary. Go ahead. Does that make sense?
Absolutely.
Okay. All right. Now, in order to, like, that's just a sketch, obviously, but in order to really assimilate the details of that sketch and how to think through that, then I would recommend looking at some of the articles online. I actually wrote a piece on this very issue. If you type in the search engine Love is Love at Catholic.com, I wrote an article responding to that very slogan or reason why people give for so-called same-sex marriage. Okay. Now, with regard to the abortion issue, I would highly recommend, maybe we can send Mary a free copy of, what's that one called?
Why We're Pro-Life. Yeah.
Yeah. So Mary, we have a booklet written by my colleague and good friend, Trent Horn, Why We're Pro-Life. And it's very easy to read, but packed with good ways of thinking about this issue in conversation with those who support abortion to try to show them why, again, here's the ultimate question, is this wrong? Why abortion is wrong and why it is immoral to take the life of an innocent human being, because that's what's involved in abortion. And that's the key, Mary. In conversations, we have to try to get the person to understand that in abortion, it is a direct killing of an innocent human being. And so if the question is, well, why does the church force women to give birth in circumstances such as rape even? Well, because we can never kill an innocent human being to bring about some greater good. Because we can never do evil to bring about a greater good. That end goal never justifies the means. And so just as we want to protect all lives, we want to protect Cy's innocent life, right?
Thank you. You're so much better than some of the other apologists.
We want to protect, Mary, we want to protect your innocent life from unjust harm. We want to protect the person who's advocating for abortion from unjust harm. And just as we want to protect their innocent lives, we also want to protect the innocent lives of human beings in the womb. And so the ultimate reason why the church is opposed to abortion is because it is immoral and wrong, and gravely so, I might add, to take the life of an innocent human being. The unborn are innocent human beings, therefore it's immoral to take the life of the unborn. Does that help, Mary?
Absolutely.
Okay, well, great.
Well, I look forward to why we are pro-life.
Okay, beautiful. Just hang on, and Edgar will get your information, and we'll send it to you.
And I might add, Cy, if Mary or anybody listening is interested in going deeper into these issues beyond the booklet of Why We're Pro-Life, then I would recommend Trent's larger book, Persuasive Pro-Life, that yep. we have here at shop.catholic.com.
Thanks, Mary. Let's go to Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. It's open forum. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Aaron, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi. I actually fell away from the Catholic Church for a while.
Yeah.
But I can't think of who it was now. Second hour on November 4th. Anyways. Oh. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
No, that's okay. You were giving us the date when you left the Catholic Church. Is that right?
No, he's actually the one that got me more back on track. But
I missed the heat.
I'm just having a hard time.
You said there was a person who helped you.
Yeah, it was actually on this show. We're on November 4th.
Oh,
I see.
I gotcha.
There was a guest on talking, and you heard, and that started getting you thinking about
neither
things.
Carlo or I understood. I'm sorry, Aaron.
Sorry, Aaron.
That's fine.
What you want to ask Carlo?
Why should we be Catholic instead of just Protestant?
Yeah. Okay.
Because I've been going to Christ the King PCA.
Sure.
Which is a Presbyterian church.
Okay.
All right. Well, Aaron, let's think about this. Wouldn't you want to have all of the gifts that Jesus came to give us here on earth? You can go ahead and answer that if you want. I mean, would you like to have all of the gifts that Jesus has come to give us? Like all of the truths that he came to reveal to us from the Father, all of the supernatural gifts and life that he came to give his church here on earth?
Yes.
Okay. Well, I assume that you would say yes. All right. So here's the Catholic understanding of it. The Catholic Church has all of those gifts. That's the claim. Now, granted, there's going to have to be some work and time to justify that claim, right? And I'm sure you would agree with me there. And that's what we try to do here at Catholic Answers, to justify that claim that the Catholic Church has all of those gifts that Jesus came to give us. Why? Because the Catholic Church, our claim is, was started by Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ invested to that community, that original community of believers, which we have historical continuity with Peter and his successors at the helm or at the lead. And we have all of those gifts, including the successor to St. Peter, in having the chief royal steward of Christ's restored and transfigured Davidic kingdom here on earth, namely the church. So if it is true that the Catholic Church has all of the gifts that the gift giver desires for us to receive and have, well, then it would follow from that that we ought to belong to the Catholic Church because we love Jesus. And because we love Jesus, we want to have all of the gifts that he's come to give us, and that belongs in the Catholic Church. And so that's sort of a basic sketch of why somebody should be Catholic instead of belonging to some other Christian community that is not Catholic. We want to have all the gifts that Jesus has come to give us, all of the truth that he's come to give us, right? Remember John 18:37, I've come to testify to the truth. For this I have come into the world, he says. Or John 10:10, I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly. The Catholic Church has all the truth and all the life that Christ has come to reveal, and Christ desires for us to experience that. And so I would just invite you, Aaron, to think about that and invite you to come into the Catholic Church to experience that fullness of truth in life. And if you have any further questions, brother, give us a jingle.
Thanks, Aaron. I realize there's a few folks on the line. Hang on the line. We're going to be right back. We're going to take a very quick break, and we'll be right back with more Open Forum with Carla Roussard. If you haven't called yet, perfect time to call. There's three lines open, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Please feel welcome, whether you are Catholic or not. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you're not a religious person at all. But you got a question about a particular Catholic teaching, a particular Catholic doctrine, a stance of the Catholic Church. You're very welcome here. 888-318-7884.